I want to thank everyone for their thoughts and prayers and cards and expressions of encouragement. Really appreciate it. It's been a rough few weeks. I think I told one of the elders, I feel like I've been kind of high maintenance for the past month or so with the surgery and then the COVID, but it's good to be back, and I really am so thankful to be worshiping with you again. If you'd like to open up your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Genesis 34, the entire chapter, 1 through 31. Genesis 34, 1 through 31, that's on page 28, so right at the beginning, Genesis. Let's go ahead and enter into prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, once again we ask for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. We know that you've given us this special revelation to show us who you are, who we are, how we are to stand in relation to you, and of course, Jesus and the way of salvation. Father, we ask that you would teach us everything we need to glean from this passage, that we would also be able to apply it, that you would build us up, draw us closer to you, and make us more effective witnesses. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sarah was engaged, and the day came for her to go buy her wedding dress. So she took along her mother, her sister, and her soon-to-be mother-in-law. And they went to the wedding dress store, which was very high class and elaborate. And she tried on a few dresses, but they didn't seem to fit. And then finally she was trying on maybe the third or fourth dress in the dressing room, and it felt great. It felt immediately 10 times better than all the others that she had tried on. And she looked down on it. From her perspective, as she looked at the sleeves, she thought, well, this is it. I found it. This is the dress. This is the one. And that kind of matched this romantic idea she had in her head. She had anticipated that she would instantly know that this was the dress. And so that matched kind of the feeling she had going in. So she walked out of the dressing room and she went into this area that can only be described as a showcase area. It was a raised platform with mirrors all around behind it. And she walked out onto it and she looked at her mother and her sister and her soon-to-be mother-in-law. And she said, well, what do you think? And her mother made a grimace and said, well, the important thing is that you like it. And then she looked at her sister and her sister was going, no. And then she looked at her soon-to-be mother-in-law and she very wisely and diplomatically just made a polite smile. And her sister said, take a look. And so she turned around and looked in the mirror, and they were right. The mirror revealed the truth. It was not a flattering dress as she looked at it in the mirror. So she had a decision to make. Would she continue to go with this dress that she loved and that she immediately made a connection with and that it made her heart soar and thought she had found the one, or would she look in the mirror and face reality and decide, I need to keep looking? In Genesis 34, God takes Jacob and he sets him before the mirror to show him what it looks like to walk away and turn away from God. Genesis 34 is about God taking Jacob, setting him before the mirror, and allowing him to see the consequences and the outcomes of his own self-directed life. And it's not pretty. We're going to see some horrendous things in chapter 34. But God shows him that for a purpose. God still sets his people before that same mirror from time to time, as needed. But he also continually sets us before something else, and he shows us something on a continual basis, and we're going to see what that is too. So let's go ahead and take a look at chapter 34. It's the whole 31 verses, beginning at verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Give me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard it. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give him to her to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price as, and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house, so Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" At the outside of this passage, we see a tragedy striking. If we look at verse 1, it says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom he had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land." Well, what does that mean, she went out to see the women of the land? Well, we know who Dinah is. She's the only daughter, or at least the only daughter mentioned, born to Jacob and Leah, but went out to see the women of the land. Most Old Testament scholars place Dinah at around age 13 to 15. So this was a young woman of marriageable age. They married much younger back then than they do today. And young single women of marriageable age did not go out exploring on their own. They did not leave their parents' household unaccompanied because it wasn't safe. It was a different world back then. It just wasn't done. Some scholars believe, and I would agree, that she didn't tell her parents that she was going out to see the women of the land. If she had told them or asked permission, they would have said no. So she's secretly escaping or leaving the household to go see the women of the land, which just is another way of saying kind of exploring. She was going to Shechem. This was a larger city. They remember they were nomadic people for the most part. They were people, keepers of flocks and herds. Shechem was a significant sized city. I mean, it was no Chicago, but it was a decent sized city. It had a city gate. It was most likely a walled city with a gate, and this is where the important matters were taking place, taken care of in the city gate. So it was more than just a couple of huts together or a little village. It was a decent sized city, and that's where she decides to go and explore. So young Dinah, a young woman of marriageable age between 13 and 15, decides on her own to grab her cell phone and sunglasses and put the top down on the Jeep Wrangler and just go out and have some fun. Original readers of this passage would have gotten to verse 1 and would have been shaking their heads going, oh no, this is not going to end well. It's not a good idea. Verse 2, Shechem, the son of the prince of the land, sees her, takes her, and we see that word seized, lay, humiliated. So this was a forced, violent, non-consensual encounter. I think we get the picture. And then in verse 3, it says, afterwards, he loved her. That's not love. He's trying to make her love him. And that's what we see in the next verse. It says he's speaking tenderly to her. Now he wants to win her over, but I think we understand what happened. That's not love. It's more like desire. And in verse 4, he says to his father, the prince, get me this girl for my wife. And I get the impression that this is something he said before. I get the impression that Shechem had said this countless times before. He sees something, he wants it, so he goes to his rich, powerful father and says, I want that, give it to me. And his dad tries to help out. So this is a spoiled rich kid who has grown up into a very selfish man who takes what he wants. In verse 5, Jacob hears about it, but he doesn't react, which seems out of place. It says he held his peace. Doesn't that seem a little odd? If a father had something happen like this to his daughter, wouldn't you think there would be a reaction of some sort? So it seems a little, it doesn't really fit. And then in verses 6 and 7, Hamor, the father of Shechem, comes out to negotiate on behalf of his son. Well, at the same time, then his brothers come in from the field, and it says the sons of Jacob were hurt, they were indignant, they were pained, they were grieved, very angry, or burning with anger, it could be translated as furious, and because it was such an outrageous thing, it wasn't done, it was wrong. So that's the type of reaction we would expect. So the brother's reaction seems to fit. Okay, that's what we'd expect. Jacob's doesn't seem to fit. It seems out of place. Well, they begin an attempt to work something out in verse 8. The opening statement is this, my son wants your daughter. Okay. Please give her to him. No mention of what his son has done to Jacob's daughter. No apology. Just give my son what he wants. And by the way, Dinah's still in Shechem being held against her will at this point. But they're trying to negotiate something. So, the prince doesn't simply insist that Jacob hand over his daughter. He makes him an offer. Make marriages with us so the right to intermarry would be allowable. That's really what he's after right now, but he's saying this would open it up so it would be a two-way street. We would become one people, essentially. The land would be open to you. This is grazing rights. Huge, huge offer for somebody that has a bunch of flocks and herds. Live, trade, own property. So not only would they be allowed to dwell on the land, which is already happening, but now they would be able to own some of that promised land. So this is a very lucrative offer that's being laid out onto the table. It's tempting. I mean, they'd be settling down. They'd be owning some of that promised land. And remember, as we read through the biblical narrative from the beginning of Genesis, we do want to get a little excited whenever we see that promise being fulfilled of them owning the promised land. But not like this. And they would be joining with the pagan peoples of the land. They wouldn't be remaining the called out people of God that they were called to be. Shechem speaks, "Let me find favor in your eyes." Again, a little too late for that. I think that ship has sailed. Like his father, no apology for what has happened. And then in addition to everything that his father has offered, the son joins in with a classic, "I'll give you whatever you want." This is how bad he wants his desire to be fulfilled. He just lays it on the table and says, "You name it, I'll give it to you. I'll write a number here, you fill in the zeros on this blank check. It doesn't matter, whatever you want." So that's a fairly tempting offer. And then here comes the deception. They answer, the sons of Jacob answer Shechem and his father, and they answer deceitfully. So they were ready for some kind of proposal. They realized they were going to the negotiation table and they were ready. It says they answered deceitfully. We really shouldn't be too surprised that we see the sons of Jacob acting similarly to Jacob, because remember, Jacob had deceived. In fact, it hadn't been that long ago. If you remember, it's been a while since we've been in Genesis, but you remember chapter 33 with that reunion with his brother Esau. And the first thing Esau says is, "Why don't you come on down and join me in Seir? Why don't you come join my household?" And Jacob's response was what? "Oh, yeah, sure, I'll meet you down there. I've got to go a little slower because of the children and the flocks. But yeah, we'll head on down and we'll meet you there." No, he wasn't. He had no intention of going down there. He was lying. He was deceiving. So the sons of Jacob have seen this modeled in their father. It really shouldn't be that much of a surprise that we see them doing the same thing. In verse 14 and 17, they explain it. They say, "Okay, well, here's how we do things. I understand you want to enter an agreement, but let's get this clear. Before we can give you in marriage, you have to become circumcised like us. All that stuff you said, the right to intermarry, grazing rights, owning property, yeah. We'll do all that, but first, we need this. And if not, we're going to take Dinah and leave. This is kind of a deal breaker for us, so make up your mind." Circumcision. Let's understand what's going on here. The sons of Jacob are taking something holy, the covenant sign of circumcision, and they are using it. First of all, they want to administer to non-covenant people, unbelievers, not followers of Yahweh. And they're using it deceptively as a trap so they can ultimately come in and kill them. So they're taking something that God has set aside for holy use, and they're using it in an unholy manner. They're using it as a tool to get revenge and kill people. This would be similar to inviting unbelievers to the table. All that reading in 1 Corinthians 11 that we use to fence the table, just chuck that out of the way and say, "You know what, it doesn't matter if you're a follower of Christ or not. Why don't you come on up to the table?" And at the same time, we'd be poisoning the bread and the cup because we want to kill them. It would be similar to something like that. Baptism. Let's baptize an unbeliever, and while we've got them, let's hold their head down underwater. So they're taking a holy covenant sign, and they're using it for unholy purposes on unbelievers. More deception. In verse 18 through 20, so Shechem, his father, they go back. They say, "Oh yeah, sure, okay, I guess we can do that. I'm sure we'll have no problem convincing the people of the city, every male in the city to do that." And they do. They go back to the city gate, where remember, this is like the city council chambers, the public notary office, and the county courthouse, all wrapped up into one. So they go back to the city gate, and look at verses 21 through 23. No mention of what Shechem had done to Dinah. Okay? They're not explaining the full story. They don't tell them that. No mention of allowing Jacob and his descendants to own property. That's kind of important. They might have wanted to mention that. No mention of the fact that he's proposing this primarily as a way to obtain Dinah for his son. None of that is laid out on the table. No. This is just an opportunity that happened to present itself, and it's win-win, because in the end, we're going to take everything that's theirs. All we have to do is this little thing. We all get circumcised. And then in the end, we merge with these people, but we're in the end eventually going to take all that's theirs. That's what's presented. So no wonder the people of the city say, okay. It seems like an easy windfall for them. And remember, circumcision was not an unheard of thing. So, you know, we might read this and think, wow, aren't they a little put off by having to do something like that? No, not really. We have attestation of circumcision being done in other cultures as a rite of consecration for priesthood or something like that. So it was a thing. It was a known practice in the ancient Near East. So they wouldn't have been caught that off guard by being asked to do that. And it looks like the prince and his son had a lot of influence because everybody does it. They all agree. We move on to verses 25 through 29, a violent slaughter. On the day when all the men of the city were hurting the worst and would have the hardest time moving around and things like that, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers. Now remember, all of them are related. They're all brothers to her. She's their sister. But Simeon and Levi are the full brothers. They're the children of Leah. So they're Dinah's full brothers. They're the ones that came in and slaughter all the men of the city. And all the men, we can assume, means all military-aged males. All males that would be able to put up a fight. Later on it says they took the women and children, which would have included younger children. So all the guys that could have put up a fight, that's who they slaughtered. They're extremely young and the extremely old, like maybe the old blind, lame beggar sitting on the edge of the road. They probably wouldn't have bothered with him. But anybody that could put up a fight, including Shechem and his dad, I'm sure there was something special for them. And they took Dinah way back to their camp. And then the remaining sons of Jacob come in and they take part in the plundering of the city, again, in retaliation to what had been done to their sister. So they just robbed the place, they looted it after having killed everyone in it. It took everything of value. So this is one of those places in the Bible where we need to understand it's being descriptive but not prescriptive. Okay, descriptive means it's describing what's happening. Prescriptive would mean it's trying to set an example or a model to follow. It's not doing that. Sometimes you'll see people that are hostile to Scripture or unbelievers that want to catch something, and they'll find a passage like this, and they'll say, see right there, the God of the Old Testament is really mean, and see, it tells you to get revenge. No, that's not what the Bible's teaching. It's describing what happened. This is horrific. But it's not saying this is a model for New Testament believers to follow. They're not saying that as Christians, the right thing to do is to retaliate and go after bloodshed. So I think we need to understand that. The Bible doesn't promote killing, murder, or revenge. Final reactions. Look at verse 30. What is Jacob's reaction to all this? You've ruined my reputation among the indigenous peoples of the land, and they could gather their forces and wipe us all out. That's Jacob's response. No concern for Dinah, no rebuke to his sons for lying and deceiving the people of the land, no rebuke to his sons for taking the covenant sign and using it for unholy purposes, no rebuke to his sons for slaughtering an entire city. Nothing. Just, I'm concerned about myself right now. I'm concerned about what might happen to my name, my reputation, my household. An incredible amount of blood has just been shed. These are colossal crimes that have been committed. No comment. Just, you brought trouble on me and now they might come after us. And then in verse 31, they say, so you know, Should he treat her sister like a prostitute? In other words, so you'd rather let them get away with what they did? So that the sons of Jacob, they'll find their final word, they're still trying to defend their actions. They're still trying to present what they did as a justifiable response to what was done to Dinah. And the reader is left wondering, which is worse, Jacob or his sons? We've called this message, this is what it looks like. None of this would have happened if Jacob had obeyed and directly gone to Bethel like he had vowed to do. Would Dinah have gone out exploring in Shechem if they had been in Bethel? No. would she have been taken and violated? No. Would the sons have raided and slaughtered, committed this kind of citywide slaughter? No. None of this would have happened if he had been in Bethel and not in Shechem, if he'd obeyed. So God is taking Jacob and he's setting him in front of the mirror and he's saying, this is what it looks like if you're going to continue to lead a self-directed life. This is the outcome, this is the consequence of what it looks like to not obey my word. And it's as if God is saying, Jacob, do you really want to go back there? Now that you're in front of the mirror with the multifaceted mirrors and you can see the whole dress on, how it really looks, do you really want to go back there? Because this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like for you. This is what it looks like for your sons to follow you in your self-directed footsteps. And the only thing is, it's magnified exponentially. Before we had Jacob, yes, lying, deceiving, blasphemy. Yeah, they've done all that, lied, deceived, blasphemy. But in addition to that, now they've committed murder. Now they've wiped out an entire city and plundered it. They've taken it to a whole new level. And God's saying to Jacob, is that what you want? It's no coincidence, if you look at the immediate surrounding context, if you've just got your Bible open, you can see at the end of chapter 33, God is the last name mentioned at the end of chapter 33. He's the first name mentioned at the beginning of chapter 35. God is nowhere to be found in chapter 34. That's a message. Do you really want to go back to living apart from me? Do you really want to be your own little prince who rules your life, who directs your own steps, resorting to deception and lying? Because this is what it looks like. And oh, by the way, do you see your sons in the mirror behind you? They're starting to look an awful lot like Esau. When an offense is done to them, their response is to want to go out and kill them. So what's it going to be? Is it going to be Jacob, he cheats, the supplanter? Or is it going to be Israel? God rules and God commands. Are you going to order and direct your own life, or is God going to call the shots? Carefully consider your answer. God still sets his people in front of this mirror today. He still shows us the consequences, the outcomes of what a self-directed life looks like, as needed. He will show us that. He'll set us in front of the mirror. And it's exponentially worse than before. This scene right here, chapter 34, this is just out of control. This is off the rails. But if you remember, it didn't start that way. It started with selling the birthright and having enmity and discord and distrust between brothers. Then it was the deception and the lying and the blasphemy and the costume. And that resulted in exile and his brother wanting to murder him and going to be with Laban for 20 years. Remember that? That was terrible. That was horrendous. And then now it ends up in the defiling of his daughter and the massacre of the city. So it builds. It builds each time, this cycle, each wave gets a little more severe. Each wave gets a little more intense. And God is showing Jacob, look, every time you reject, every time you don't obey, every time you choose to go your own way, this is what it looks like. When I was a child, I had a friend in the neighborhood. His name was Jim. And on days like this, in the wintertime, when it was too cold to go outside or raining or whatever, we'd go to his house and we'd play Legos. And they were pretty simplistic back then. They didn't have a lot of all these extra parts and moving pieces and specialty pieces. They were, you know, the 4x2s and the 2x2s, and that was the mainstay. And then they had some, like, base plates. They had little jet packs, you know, something that looked like a jet engine that you could clamp onto the side. And then they had one set of wheels, and they had these yellow spokes and a little rubber wheel on the outside. You could attach those. And we made up this game. And the game was, we didn't have a name for it, but if it was named, it would be Smash the Cars Together. So we would each take time and then we would build the toughest Lego car we could make, and we'd pack them really tight, and we'd put everything together, and then when we were ready, we'd get on opposite sides of the floor, and we'd run them at each other, and they'd smash in the middle. And the first time they smashed, some of the decorative pieces would fall off. You know, if there was an antenna or something on it, that would be gone. And then the next time, maybe some of the more critical pieces would be gone. And you know how this worked. Eventually, finally, there would be one hit, and one of the cars would just explode, and then the other person won. That's how the game was played. But each time the cars ran into each other, it took a toll. Each time the cars ran into each other, a little bit more was chipped off, and the car became weaker and less able to withstand another hit until finally it blew up. When God brings waves of discipline to his people out of love, in love, they get increasingly more painful. And each time someone, a believer, goes through one of these waves, they become more susceptible to the next wave. God will keep sending multiple waves, as many as needed, until he gets our attention, until we turn to him. We've seen this. We've seen it in Abraham's life. We've seen it in Isaac's life. We've seen it in Jacob's life. It's this cycle. It's this turning to God, and then it's this turning back or committing sin and disobeying God, and then God brings discipline, and then that causes them to repent and turn back. And each time, it gets a little more severe, but each time they get a little stronger until finally they break through. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, has God set you before this type of mirror before? Or is God setting you before this type of mirror right now? Is there something going on? Is God trying to get your attention with loving discipline? And trying to bring you back, trying to show you in the mirror, hey, do you really want to go down that road? Has God allowed you to taste and experience the consequences and the outcome of your own self-directed sinful life? If so, God is calling you to surrender. He wants you to raise your white flag, not just as, you know, a show, not just for a season, but permanently. The thing about that Lego car game is eventually, sometimes it took several hits, but here's the thing, once in a while, one hit was all it took. We don't want to send our car barreling across the floor thinking that we've got two or three or four waves before it really gets serious. God's discipline is different for everyone. When we do go to the table in just a moment, I read from 1 Corinthians 11. That's the context of this next verse that I'm going to read. This is immediately after I stop when I'm reading through the fencing of the table portion. Paul says, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. It's because they're not examining themselves. They're not coming to the table in faith. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. When we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined, so we may not be condemned along with the world. The reason God sends these waves of discipline to his believers is so that they will repent and turn around and follow him and obey him with a whole undivided heart. It's not because he's mean-natured. It's not because he wants to give us what we deserve. And if that was the case, none of us would even be here. It's loving discipline designed to get our attention and get us to turn back and follow him. He purifies his church. This is how he purifies his church. That's what's going on. So God shows us what it looks like when we walk away. He sets us in front of that mirror that reflects our own self-directed life. He does that as needed. As needed. Not all the time. As needed. What he shows us continually is life and light in Jesus Christ. He continually sets before us life and light in Jesus Christ through faith in him. He sets before us Jesus. And when we look in the scripture, we see Jesus perfectly obeying the law. When we look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we see that pattern. We see that cyclical wave of obeying and turning away and being disciplined and then, you know, eventually kind of making up there that sanctification, that polishing and that building up. With Jesus, we don't see that because he doesn't need any discipline. Jesus doesn't need any polishing or refinement. Jesus perfectly obeyed the will of the Father at all times. And when we look to Jesus as Scripture presents him, one of the things that Scripture is teaching us is you can't get there, you meaning us. We can't get where Jesus is. We fall more in line with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're the ones that need the polishing and the waves of discipline. Jesus never needed that. And the Bible shows us you can't get there. What you need to do is turn to him in repentance and belief. He got there for you. We don't have to be perfect. We do have to repent. That means turning away from sin, hating it, taking radical steps to eliminate it. So we remember this principle that the gospel is not a bridge that we use as kind of this lift to get us from being unsaved to saved, and then we kind of go on our own way. It's a road that we set our first foot on when we repent, believe in him for the first time, but that we keep walking on our entire life. And it's that spiritual combustion cycle of repentance and belief, of continually turning away from sin and putting our heart affections on Jesus Christ. That's what strengthens us. That's what continually moves us in the right direction. Christ-likeness. That's what builds us up. So God sets before us the mirror of our own consequences as needed, but he continually shows us Jesus Christ. And he intends for us to continually gaze upon Jesus Christ and the multifaceted gospel that shines like a diamond. That's what he intends for us to fix our gaze upon. God knows we're slow to learn, prone to wander. And so he has established his church. You know, when we had the scripture read by Angel this morning at the beginning of Philippians, it's addressing the saints and who else? Overseers and deacons. Who are those? Elders and deacons. Who did we install this morning? Elders and deacons. This is not somebody's idea. We did not think this up. This is not the PCA. When we have elders and deacons and they're coming to the table, this is something that's very ancient. It's part of the church from the beginning as instituted by Jesus Christ himself. We need this. Jesus knows that. That's why he's provided this. Ordinary means of grace. He's commanded one day in seven to assemble as a body and worship through prayer, song, scripture reading, preaching of the word, sacraments. I cannot imagine attempting to fight life's spiritual battles without these ordinary means on a regular basis. I can't imagine what that would be look like. Oh yeah, I can't imagine. It would be failure. Continual failure. Several weeks ago, I listened in. Elder Steve Gelma brought a hard-hitting message. Garbage out. Spiritual in. Spiritual good in. Garbage out. Get rid of the stuff that's cluttering our lives. Instead, replace it. We should be continually gazing at Jesus. Luke 24:27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. That means from Genesis to Revelation, everything in Scripture points to Jesus. God wants us to fix our gaze on him. So when we come to church, we sing the Bible, we pray the Bible, we read the Bible, we proclaim the Bible, and we worship according to the Bible. The sacraments are the nonverbal proclamation of the Bible. And we might begin to wonder, well, what's all this fixation on the Bible for? Because if we don't know what God's Word says, then we are going to revert back to what we think is right. If we don't understand what God's word says, we're going to fall back to our own judgment on what we think is right and what we think is best for us. Because remember, even when we're in Christ, it's easy to go backwards. Very easy. It's like Sarah in the dress. The dress looks good to me from my perspective. You know, I can see the beads on the sleeve here. This looks good. I'm good. This is the one. This is the dress. No. It looks terrible on you, is what her mother and sister said. It wasn't perfect. It's the same thing with our beliefs and what we hold to be true in our worldview and what we value and base our decisions on and tell and teach our children. If we don't know God's word and we're not living by it, then whatever looks good enough and feels good to us, I have found it. I found my creed and my belief system. It looks great on me. And what do you know? It allows me to take the moral high ground and feel like I'm believing and living the right way. And I don't have to make any changes in my life. Isn't that interesting? I can live how I want to, and I can also tell myself that I'm exactly where I need to be before God. Except if it comes from within us, it can be. That means we've invented it in our own heart. Even if it's this patchwork quilt of, you know, sewn together from, well, I heard this from this preacher, and I read this in a book one time, and somebody told me this, and my parents said this, and we kind of put this all together. Well, if it's not scripture, it's not true. So we have to allow ourselves to be humbled and corrected by that mirror of God's word. One mirror is showing us the consequences of our self-directed life, but God shows us and continually shows us the mirror of the light and life of Jesus. It's because what we like and want is not always true. What God tells us is always the best for us. Well, Sarah had a decision to make. There she was, standing in front of the mirror, and she saw the truth. It was a very unflattering dress. It felt great, and just a cursory glance from her perspective, but when she saw what it looked like, she knew the truth. It was wrong in several ways. It was not beautiful. It did not look good on her. So she had to figure it out. Would she keep looking for another dress, or would she double down and say, no, this is it. I felt it in my heart that this was the dress for me. She hesitated because she had set her heart on the first dress. But in the end, she took it off and she went to find something better. And she did. She found something that not only felt good and looked good to her, but looked good on her. And so it is with our worldview and our belief system. It can look good to us. It can feel good to us. But when we look in the mirror of God's word and we see the light and life that God extends in Jesus Christ and the truth of God in Scripture, we have a decision to make. Will we keep believing what we've held on to and what we've set our heart on, what feels good to us, or are we going to discard that and accept God's word? Our old friend, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, says, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man must believe about God and what God requires of us. What must we believe about God? Well, it's right here. God requires something of us? Oh, yes. And chief among those things of what God requires is repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. Faith. If we want the truth about God, we need to look outside ourselves. We can't stand in the dressing room of our own beliefs and say, this is it. God shows us the dark ugliness of our sin as needed, as he did to Jacob. And we're going to see in the next chapter, 35, spoiler alert, it works. He turns around. He shows us that when we need to. If need be, through several severe, painful ways. But remember, every Lego car eventually is broken. God will break us. And he also continually shows us light and life in Jesus Christ. So this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to walk in the light and truth of the gospel. Ongoing repentance and belief in Jesus, with the local assembled church worshiping, making use of this ordinary means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer. Amen. Father, we thank you that you love us enough to discipline us. And Father, we thank you that you've given us your word so that we don't always have to go through that by direct experience. We can look and see the experience of others who have gone before us, like Jacob, and we can learn from that. Father, help us to continually repent and believe in Jesus. Help us to trust you. And please help us to discard immediately anything in our belief system that doesn't align with Scripture. Humble us. Teach us. Strengthen us. Father, we want to worship you in purity. We want to believe what's right about you. So, Father, we ask that we would continue to look to your Son and to your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.